The Lord be with you. Jonah's really the only ne'er-do-well prophet in the Old Testament who never ever makes a single pronouncement, who never ever offers a theological insight, and who never ever fails to lament the fact that he's the most reluctant prophet in the entire Bible. Joseph is a pino, that is, a prophet in name only. His entire book is a story. It's a parable, really, about his unwanted conversion to God's way of forgiveness. His reluctant conversion brought him shame and a pretty hefty theological education in God's ways are not our ways. No prophetic book has this much detail about the prophet himself, or centers on the prophet's personal story, or the prophet's shortcomings. Jonah is the parable. His defiance of God's call is disarmingly shocking. Remember, this is the Old Testament, the original covenant, which sanctioned parents executing their children for flippant talk. Ignoring the Almighty One won't lead to your execution, apparently, but it will get you a passage on a ship bound for a place called Tarshish. Jonah's parable's origin might be about an unknown prophet's life in Israel's past at a time of viral nationalism. 4 years of viral nationalism among some of our fellow citizens is a backdrop for what I have to say this morning. Nationalism was flourishing in 2017, and it was simultaneously fueling a deep hatred for certain people in our nation. The same was true in Jonah's day. A virulent nationalism gripping Israel led to intense hatred of the Assyrian people, who eventually took Israel into exile 800 years before Jesus was born. The book of the prophet called Nahum is the story of warning Israel of their impending doom. So you have the passive Jonah hearing a call from the active God to preach a sign of impending doom to the deeply hated people of Nineveh, though apparently God didn't hate them in the least. Jonah doesn't want to be the instrument of Nineveh's reconciliation. He's preconceived and pre-convinced that Nineveh will hear the warning, that they will heed the warning and they will obey, that they will obey the prophet's warning. Jonah's hate won't allow him to be either the sign or the voice of Nineveh's rescue. There's a lesson here for all nationalist haters, not only in our nation, but throughout the world. Several years ago, a North Carolina mother pulled her car behind her child's school bus and was shocked to see two of the bus's taillights appearing to her to be in the shape of a satanic pentagram. Sure enough, the lights did appear as five-pointed stars, but they weren't satanic in origin. But she was unconvinced, and so the mother brought a lawsuit against the school district as a taxpayer, demanding that all the taillights be changed on every school bus in the district. Her legal case was built on her absolute belief and argument that God hates all Satan worshipers and that all good people hate what God hates. Not having a case, the court tossed out her lawsuit, but her actions did offer a timely warning. Perhaps, just perhaps, it's wiser to be less sure of ourselves when it comes to knowing with certainty who God hates and who God loves. Jonah's intense hatred mars his otherwise good character. Defiantly, he won't stop to help rescue Nineveh's people. Instead, his hatred fuels him. Jonah demurs from God's call and quietly tries to hide from God by boarding a ship sailing in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Now in time, his presence on board reveals that he's a danger to the ship. The ship's captain reluctantly tosses Jonah overboard. Bobbing up and down in the water, Jonah becomes a meal for a great fish, getting himself swallowed up for 3 days before being unceremoniously spewed onto a beach. Sufficiently contrite, Jonah sets out to deliver a word of warning to Nineveh that he'd rather not. To a people he knows will hear the warning. They will heed it. They will obey it, just as he knew they would. And rather than finding satisfaction in giving voice to God's freely given love to all whom God loves, rather than those who are especially chosen for God's love, Jonah laments his part and he goes off and he sulks underneath a giant gourd. While under the gourd, it dies. And there Jonah's character meets a challenge. The scriptures tell us that Jonah grieved over the death of a gourd, but he's got no compassion for the people that God loved. A few years ago, my alma mater, Duke University, made headlines because the trustees of the university reversed a decision to allow a Muslim call to Friday prayers to ring out from Duke Chapel's bell tower. Now, a university, even one that's Christian at its foundation, has integrity when all points of view have a voice, even those that are objectionable to some and valid to others. The reversal was really based on nothing more than a rather loud and cranky minority of what I call evangelical Americans, their backlash, which sorrowfully fused the worst sort of viral nationalism with a bankrupt theology, which served only to corrupt the very nature of a world-class university. As an alum, I was embarrassed, I was outraged, and I was aggrieved by the reversal's invalidation of the joy and the power of the good news of God's love to Nineveh, located in a Muslim country today called Iraq, on the very site where the city of Mosul, very much in the news over the years, now stands. The love shown to Nineveh was the very same love made flesh in Jesus Christ. It's God's love. And in Christ, that same love was made real in the lives of those who followed him to the end of the world and a radically new kinship of peace and justice for all people. Three times, twice in Matthew and once in Luke, Jesus himself interprets Jonah's story to his people. In Jonah, Jesus saw a sign of glad tidings to the wayward and a judgment upon all those who would dare to voice their opinion of who's in and who's out when it comes to God's freely outpoured love. Jesus overlays Jonah onto his own life and mission. When Jonah goes reluctantly, Jesus goes willingly. Where the people gladly heard the warning from Jonah, Israel's people won't listen to the glad tidings of Jesus' message. When Jonah languishes for 3 days in a great fish's belly, Jesus descends for 3 days into the underworld's bowels, as the ancient church teaches, delivering with joy the good news to those who had come into the world before him. Where Jonah couldn't find compassion for Nineveh, but could for a rotten and dead gourd, Jesus found joy in shining God's light and sharing God's glad tidings to all with ears to hear. Aren't we here today, or where you are today, to worship and to pray and to praise and to proclaim because a bit of that light is shining bright in our hearts? And does that light reflect exclusively on us? Or is it to reflect into the world, to touch the hearts of those whose lives are dark, even to the point of death, because they have no hope of love in this world? We live in a nation where the neighbor to our right may be a Buddhist. The person at the workstation to our left might be a committed Muslim. And your dentist may be an atheist. And your grandchild's kindergarten teacher might be Hindu. And the person in front of us in line may be an immigrant from Yemen. Perhaps many of you, I have no way of knowing, heard the down-deep invitation to follow Christ sometime in your life. And perhaps with dazzling immediacy, your heart embraced Jesus, who came into the world with grace and love to reclaim people, all people, sinners all, with mercy all over the world. Some of you, perhaps many of you, I have no way of knowing. You may have heard the deep down call to follow Christ, and with dazzling immediacy, your heart belonged to Jesus, who came into the world to love and bless people, all over the world. You may have heard the deep down invitation to follow Christ, and with dizzying immediacy, your heart embraced Jesus, who was a profoundly moral teacher, whose ethic of love has the power to renovate and recondition the way you see the world and how you live in it. Perhaps you heard the deep down invitation to follow Christ, and with a head spinning immediacy, your heart leaped to Jesus, who struggles with you to discover why you're driven to come here, sometimes, maybe often, to worship and to pray and to serve the God of Jesus. Some of you have more than one of these experiences. Some of you have had all of them. If you genuinely believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as I do, it's because Jesus loves you enough to give you the way, the truth, and the life. Try not to be so comfortable about what you think you found, because making that way possible to you costs Jesus a great deal of pain and suffering. It cost Jesus his life. When Jesus heard that John was arrested, it was like a warning signal to Jesus to act. Jesus didn't act by hopping a boat to Joppa to go on to Tarshish. Jesus acted by inviting followers to join the kinship, arriving in God's good time, the time fulfilled. With uncanny immediacy, the first four members of the kinship answer the invitation to follow. Christ is continually inviting us to follow. Will our answer be just as immediate? The world is waiting for the glad tidings of a new kinship that includes all people who seek peace and justice. I would ask you, what are you waiting for? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.